Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study in 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. The title of our study today is You Are the Man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first for your word, which is, it's living, it's active, it penetrates into our hearts, it reveals the true condition of our hearts. And I pray today, Lord, that as we look at this great text, that you would reveal, Lord, the depravity of our hearts, but also, Lord, the greatness of your sacrifice in our place and for our sin in the person and work of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you that you are enough and you always will be in your precious son's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he has no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's houses and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite and the sword with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall be with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. 2 Samuel 11 concludes as ominously as any other chapter in the Bible. David had perpetuated the sins which would define the latter part of his life, committing adultery with a lovely Bathsheba and tying up all the loose strings by arranging her husband Uriah's death. In fact, the final sentence of 2 Samuel 11, 27 says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In fact, we might even wonder what were the preceding months, what were they like for David? He had committed horrific sins and then indulged in enjoying the fruits of his transgression. Could it have been a bitter period in which David wrestled with his conscience? Would this have been the period described in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long? Was Uriah's wife lying beside David when, as he wrote in verse 4, God's hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up by the heat of the summer? Or was David's conscience so seared by his sin and his ego so inflated by imperial power, he managed to justify his behavior to himself? In either case, the best thing that could have happened to David, and probably the best thing, and the thing that he most dreaded, was the Lord came to David to call him to account with the truth. The Apostle Paul began his gospel presentation in the book of Romans, in Romans 1:18, saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And given the truth of that statement, when the Lord broke his silence regarding David's sin, we might expect thunderbolts of fury to rain on Israel's anointed. Instead, the Lord sent his servant Nathan, the prophet, to speak to the king. And this reminds us that the greatest and the mightiest weapon that God employs is his own word. In fact, there's some irony about all of this in chapter 12, beginning with the statement in verse 1, the Lord sent. Because in chapter 11, it was David who repeatedly sent with disastrous results. He sent Joab to lead Israel's army in his place. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 says, he sent and inquired about the woman after seeing Bathsheba's bathing in verse 3 of chapter 11. He sent messengers to bring her to himself. Verse 4 of chapter 11 says, he sent Joab to send me Uriah the Hittite so that he could deceive the loyal man about his adultery with his wife. 2 Samuel 11, verse 6 says, in fact, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, ordering the man's death in battle in 2 Samuel 11, 14 through 15. In fact, and finally, when his sin was full, David sent and brought her to his house so that he might enjoy stolen sexual bliss with Bathsheba in chapter 11, verse 27. And so much for David sending, and now the Lord would send, commissioning his prophet to shatter David's pretensions with a divine revelation of convicting truth. And it's important to realize that God's commission in sending Nathan to David was an act of amazing grace and mercy. Through his sins, David had come under the condemnation of death. There was no reason for God to send any message other than the condemnation of his wrath to David. In fact, God might well have sent an assassin to slit David's throat or a plague to drag him painfully down to the grave. In the book of Acts, we read that Judea's King Herod made the pretension of receiving worship as if he were divine. Acts 12:23 says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God would have been fully justified in sending something similar to David. And in fact, for no other reason except for his divine and sovereign mercy, God sent his prophet to David to convict him of his sin. And the example of God's treatment of David ought to cause us to humbly rejoice when God's word convicts us of our sin. It's a kindness of God by the Holy Spirit for the word of God to convict us and the preaching of God's word. We should be thankful for it. Indeed, the mark of a spiritually lively Christian is not so much that we don't sin, but that we welcome God's calls to repentance when he shows us our sin. John Calvin says this, there's nothing better than when God sends us messengers of his wrath, for then he can make us feel his mercy and cease to enjoy our sins so that we may apprehend his vengeance and our conscience may torment us to the extent of humbling us to seek pardon and remission in him until he has accepted us. The book of Jonah tells us of God sending a messenger to the wicked city of Nineveh, warning of judgment. The prophet hated Nineveh, and so he rebelled against God's commands because he understood that behind God's warning was a gracious purpose. And Jonah realized if God was sending him to warn the wicked city, then God intended to show the Ninevites mercy by bringing them to repentance. God intended self-righteous Jonah to recognize his own sin, after by which he was made willing to bring the message of divine judgment to the sinful Ninevites. Have we been convicted over our sins so much that we rejoice in the grace of God, not only in forgiveness, but also in the threats of judgment that precede salvation? You see, if we have been, then we will not only respond gratefully to the Bible's rebuke for our sin, but also accept God's commission to warn others about the wrath of God so they too may be convicted, confess their sins, and turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Now, Nathan's commission to confront David for his sins was most difficult. And it's true that one of the most difficult tasks that a minister can face is to confront somebody for sins that the person wants to deny or even to justify. How much more difficult is it when the sinner is the king of Israel, a man who could easily react in anger and respond with violent malice? In fact, Paul tells us that the restoration of sinful believers in Galatians 6:1 is to be done in a spirit of gentleness. And Nathan provides us an outstanding example of both a gentle and a wise approach to his monarch. Christians should often emulate Nathan, giving thought to a skillful way of bringing up difficult subjects or dealing with people who may not be at their best at that moment. And this is especially true when we're called to confront somebody in a superior position, whether it's a parent, an employer, a government leader, or someone else who bears high responsibility and authority. Husbands and wives should similarly think about the best way to bring criticism to each other as they should as good friends. We can easily imagine that Nathan spent time in prayer reflecting on the best approach with his king, with the mission that God had given him. And likewise, we should take advantage of the injunction of in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If we reflect on the proper approach in dealing with the difficult matters and prayerfully asking for God's help, we will often be able to avoid painful failures and be used to provide real help to those who really need it. In fact, instead of rushing in with an accusation that might easily arouse David's well-prepared defenses, Nathan gave him a parable. Gordon Kitty explains that the approach protected Nathan from having to face the king's wrath and also had the effect of dealing with the issue when David's guard was down. The point of most parables in scripture, such as those that Jesus taught, was not to make difficult concepts easy, but to skillfully convict of sin and error. This was Nathan's intention as he sought to persuade David to accuse him himself as he responded to the prophet's story. In fact, Nathan told this story in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel, which says, Nathan told David of two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Into this situation came a traveler who visited the rich man, who, despite possessing so many sheep of his own, decided to take the poor man's one ewe lamb to make a meal for his guest. Verse 4 tells us he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so the skill evident in Nathan's parable is profound. It was calculated to appeal to David's best virtues. David had been a shepherd of the sheep, and he knew how affectionate a lamb could be. And so David thought of himself as a defender of the weak and an upholder of justice. And here was a situation that appealed to his self-image as a leader. Under this guise, Nathan's parable corresponded to the sin that David had committed against Bathsheba and her husband. And David had many wives to please him, but Uriah only had one who was dear to his heart, his primary source of joy. In fact, some commentators suggested the traveler who prompted the rich man's action corresponds to David's sensual passions, which he lacked the self-control to govern when they came. In any case, the verb that Nathan chose line up with David's sinful actions. David said that the rich man took the poor man's lamb in verse 4, just as David took Bathsheba in 11:4. As the poor man had the ewe lie in his arms in verse 3, so David lay with Bathsheba in 11:4. Moreover, Nathan's parable accurately depicted David's callousness and greed in the actions of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb. And while his blood pressure was boiling and the story drew to a close, the king responded in precisely the manner that Nathan had wanted. Verses 5 through 6 says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." How remarkable that David should be indignant when considering the very sins he had committed, once they were imputed to another person. A.W. Pink says, "What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a melody dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others while blind to their own." In fact, as a chief legal officer in the realm, David not only imposed the biblically prescribed penalty of 4-to-1 restitution in Exodus 22, verse 1, but went beyond the biblical requirement by demanding death because of the fictional man's lack of mercy. In fact, David's outraged judicial sentence had provided Nathan with precisely the opportunity he sought, and the prophet wasted no time, declaring this in verse 7, "You are the man." The time for indirectness was past, and David needed to have his aroused passions directed towards his own iniquity. And so Nathan followed up his blunt accusation with a searching exploration of David's behavior. This kind of probing will often be necessary in order to do the sinner the most good by exposing the true depth and the extent of their transgression. And so Nathan developed his judgment oracle in three steps. The first was to point out the blessings which David had committed his dreadful sins against. In verses 7 through 8, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." The only reason that David had been in a position to abuse his royal power was that God had given it to him in order to serve the cause of righteousness. And moreover, David had sinned so violently against Uriah and his wife after God had so many times delivered him from violence, often in answer to his desperate prayers. In fact, so overwhelming was his arrogance that he had forgotten what it was like to be weak and dependent on grace from above. And moreover, like the rich man in the parable, David had more than he could possibly ever need, especially when it came to feminine charms. This is evident from verse 8, when David assumes Saul's position as king, he claims Saul's household possessions, including his harem. In fact, the reference could be taken not as an endorsement of David's multiplication of wives, but rather as a simple recognition of the fact that he had no need to take another man's only wife. David had been blessed by God's grace with a glorious destiny and a household the likes of which a man such as Uriah could scarcely have imagined. In fact, the deep pit of David's sinful desire was magnified by the backdrop of grace and the divine provision against which it was committed. Nathan's second point was made clear by the true character of David's sin, which amounted to holding the word of God in contempt. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" It was not as if David was unaware that his actions had violated God's law. In the face of God's abounding grace to him, David had wantonly violated the scriptures, bringing gross offense against God. Third, Nathan made clear that David was completely guilty of the death of Uriah, and that his actions were understood precisely for what they were. Verse 9, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So before David could even think of trying to argue that he had not been present when Uriah died, or in some way passing the blame onto others, perhaps to the servants who should not have obeyed David's wicked orders, or to Joab, who should not have been so eager to perform his master's evil commands, David was informed that God knew perfectly well that Uriah's death had taken place at his regal will and by his royal command. And having probed the full extent of David's sin and released the foul odor of his deeds, Nathan then spoke for the Lord in giving his judgment. In fact, David already given the verdict in his reply to Nathan's parable. Such sins deserve to be met with judgment and to receive the penalty of death. And this is what Nathan cried against David in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David had sinned within the house that the Lord God had given him for a holy calling. Since the king had brought death into his realm, he would contend with death the remaining years of his kingship. And as a result, David would never be free from the violent conflict from this time forward. And since David had slain innocent blood, he would suffer from recurrent bouts of murder. Since David had so glibly entered into adultery with another man's wife, his household would become sick with the wicked effects of runaway lust. Now, moreover, since David had sinned in the greatness of his overwhelming pride, he would be publicly shamed for his sin. The evil that he had commissioned in the secrecy of his royal chamber would be horribly magnified before the eyes of the entire nation. Verses 11 through 12 says this: I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. How terrible is the judging wrath of God. God gives evil for evil, shaming in public for those who hide their shameful deeds in private, and holding in contempt those who have despised his word and wanton sins. Four of David's own sons would predecease him, his son with Bathsheba, Amon, Absalom, and Adonai, three of them slain by swords wielded by members of David's own household. David would know that God's hand was on the sword that would spill the blood of his children. And here was the fourfold retribution that David himself had demanded for the rich man's sin. His son Absalom, after usurping David's throne, would inflict on him the unspeakable shame of lying with his father's concubines in full view of the entire city on the very roof from which David had spied the bathing Bathsheba. Walter Chantry says this: we may sin in the darkness, but God will judge in the full light of day. God's litany of punishments for David became the outline of the remainder of his life's history. If God was willing to inflict this judgment on a man so dear to his heart, in whom God had invested the hopes of his eternal kingdom, then we too should fear the wrath of divine judgment, unless an atonement can be made to cover over our sins in God's grace. And seeing God's judgment on David, it helps us to tremble before the warning of Hebrews 10:31, which says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. At this point, we need to remember that God's purpose in sending Nathan with a message of judgment was an open door for his grace to redeem David's life. If God had only wanted to destroy David, there would have been no need for this entire confrontation. In fact, God's purpose was achieved in the king's crestfallen response to the prophet's condemnation. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice that. I have sinned against the Lord. In fact, David's confession, it provides a model because it was direct, it was open, it was specific, without an excuse or even a defense. He just says, I have sinned. And so should we when our transgressions are revealed. In fact, David acknowledged that his sin was chiefly against God himself. It wasn't, oh, you know, I sinned against you. It was specific. I sinned against God himself. Not that he had not sinned grievously against many people, but his sin's chief wickedness was his offense against the Lord. Remember that this confession, it takes place after a most terrible punishment has been pronounced. But David did not quarrel with God's severity against him. He was without defense in God's court, and he confessed his sin without reservation. And so David's confession is shown to be earnest by his silent acceptance of God's judgment. John Calvin says this: by keeping quiet, he gave the prophet liberty to condemn him as freely as he wished, and remained in this humble attitude, willing to suffer the consequent confusion and shame. Even if everyone had spat in his face, he knew how much he deserved. And so let us carefully note the fact that in David's disgrace, silence meant much more than the language which he uttered. Equally brief and equally potent was Nathan's reply of forgiveness in verse 13. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Here is the heart of the Bible's message. Man's guilt and condemnation confessed is answered by God's forgiving grace. How could God do this, and why? The answer is found in Psalm 51, which chronicles David's full confession of faith. In fact, David begins his psalm with an appeal to mercy in verse 1 of Psalm 51, saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." In fact, he further appeals to the atoning blood symbolized in the priestly rituals at the temple in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It was with the hyssop brush that the priest sprinkled the atoning blood on those who came in faith to be cleansed. And by this means, David was appealing to the blood on the cross as typified under the new covenant. Dale Ralph Davis summarizes how David was therefore saved. "The law tells us what David deserved, death, but grace shows us what David received, forgiveness and the commuting of the death sentence." And therefore, Nathan replied to David's confession with a glorious announcement of the gospel in verse 13. "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And yet we also need to understand that sin has consequences, temporal punishments. And Nathan went on and detailed these in verses 14 through 15. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." In verse 14, "And with these words, Nathan departed, and in due course, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." Verses 14 through 15 say, and now this epilogue, it reminds us that forgiveness does not remove the temporal effects of our sin. So great is the hold of sin on our hearts that God must not only forgive, but also chastise the wickedness of his people. David's loss was a temporal punishment designed to drive home his repentance. In fact, David's punishment upheld the public honor of God's name in the royal court, where his sin had been so committed. And Roger Ellsworth notes that David's chastisement was necessary for the witness of Israel as a whole, saying this: "By severe judgment on David, God would show those surrounding nations that he was a righteous God, even when his people failed to be righteous." God today will likewise chastise and discipline today those who have received forgiveness from sin. Although we're reconciled to God, indeed because we're reconciled to him, God exercises constructive fatherly discipline to make clear the seriousness of our sinful conduct and write on our conscience the importance of true repentance and subsequent obedience. In fact, the passage concludes with David's son suffering death because of the sin that his father had committed. And we might be tempted to think that David was saved by the substitution of this son in his place. The truth is that David's son died merely as a necessary remedy for his sin. And as we'll see later in the chapter, God made provision for the child's salvation in verse 23. In fact, the real truth is that David was saved by the substituting death of another of his offspring. Jesus Christ, David's greater son, who suffered death to bear the sins of David, along with other sinners who looked to him in faith alone. In fact, indeed, if we're tempted to think of God being severe and requiring the death of David's son through Bathsheba, we need to remember that the son who died for our sin and rose again was not only David's son, but also God's own son. through his mysterious incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In fact, seeing the death of this son, we look in humble wonder and gratitude to God that he who justly required the death of David's son in punishment has graciously offered the death of Jesus in achieving our forgiveness. And we stand before God as sinners, no less than David today. And Jesus can be trusted to redeem us by his blood from the penalty of our sins that we deserve. Jesus becomes not only the true sacrifice for sin, but also the true king who is greater than David. In fact, Jesus will never treat us the way that David treated his faithful servant Uriah. Here in the gospel wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we see the final touch to Nathan's parable. In fact, it was indeed a beloved lamb who was taken by a wicked ruler to be slain, the wicked ruler of our sin. And Jesus is that Passover lamb whose blood is sprinkled on our lives so the wrath of God will not destroy us. We in our sin must take David's place, confessing, "I have sinned against the Lord." And if we do, the entirety of God's word responds with forgiveness through the blood of the lamb. Isaiah declared this in Isaiah 53:5-6. "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him that was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned away, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, the amazing thing about this passage is it reveals the depths of the selfishness of David. And that's exactly what sexual sin is. It is selfishness. If you're a married man, if you're looking at pornography, you are engaging in utter selfishness. You are like David. And you are in need of confrontation for your pride and for your rebellion against God. If you're a woman and you're looking at, you're fantasizing about another man through reading a romantic novel or even looking at pornography, you are in need of confrontation as well. And of God's grace, you are the man. And let's be honest, on and on we could go. Our pride, it reveals our view of God, our small view of God. We think we can hide our sin, and yet we should know from the garden we can't hide. God is there. God is not only there. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows the length of our days. Just these facts alone, and the fact that our lives are always before the face of God, should humble us. It should humble us to recognize that no matter what we do, whether it's on our smartphone, hiding somewhere private so that nobody can see us, God is there. He sees. He knows. That is a humbling thought. It should humble us. And it should stop us from thinking that we can do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it, as if it doesn't matter. And as if God doesn't care. Because the whole point of the story is that God does care. He cares enough to unveil our sin, to reveal our sin to us. And he will send people to speak the truth about our sin into our lives. In fact, I remember a situation back in 2005. This is before I got married. And in that situation was, I was sitting in the church, and I was listening to the pastor's sermon at this time, over two Sundays, and I remember thinking, I'm a slave to pornography, and I just started thinking about this. I had never really thought about it, and I remember thinking, here I am, I'm a Christian leader, I'm engaged in enslavement to pornography, and on I went. And the more I kept thinking about this, the more the Holy Spirit started bringing conviction, and at the end of it, I realized, you know what? All of this is selfishness. It's all selfishness. Your issue today may not be sexual sin. It might be swearing. Did you know that God is not honored by our swearing? Do you know that he's not honored by our use of the language that tears people down, ridicules them, belittles them, makes them feel like they're worthless. Ephesians 4:29 tells us that we're to speak words that build up. James 3 tells us that the tongue is a flaming fire. In all these ways, we are the man. You are the man. I am the man. We are in need of God's grace, but we need, like that situation in the church, I needed to feel some of the weight and awfulness of our sin. We have such a low view of sin today that some of you will think, well, that's ridiculous. I don't need to feel the weight of my sin at all because Jesus bore the weight of my sin on the cross. And, you know, I want to say you're absolutely right, but here's the thing. Even as a Christian, we're indwelt by the Spirit. Yes, we have pardon and forgiveness of sin, but we still have indwelling sin. We are not yet perfected. We are not yet glorified. We are in need of conviction. And so if you say, oh, well, I don't need to feel any of the weight and the effects of my sin, you're saying then that David didn't need to feel any of the weight of his sin. And you want to minimize this story. You want to minimize the effects of this story. And by saying that, oftentimes people say, well, I don't believe that I have to suffer any consequences for my behavior. And what that does is it actually undermines sin, the reality of it. And the fact that we not only see the consequences of sin being played out in David's life, but we see them being played out in our lives. You know, pornography, it has a horrible effect on the way that the brain operates and the way in which you view the opposite sex. I mean, that in of itself is a consequence for your behavior, not to mention the damaging effect that it has on your marriage and on your relationship with other people, because what you're going to do is you're just going to hide. I can say that. As somebody who's overcome in this area, you're just going to hide. You're going to be shallow in your relationship with other people, and they may perceive that or not, but you know. And it's not even just with pornography. We can hide in various ways in our lives, refusing to open up to people, refusing to share about the things that are happening in our lives. Instead of living in the open air and breathing in the fresh air of God's grace and keeping short accounts with God as we've seen David do before, that's where David got into trouble. His sin compounded and it compounded and it compounded because he wasn't repentant. He wasn't repentant. He never turned away from his sin. He was never sorry for his sin, and he never turned away from his sin. That in of itself is a warning, should be a warning to us. If you want to walk closely with God, keep short accounts with God, period. If you want to walk closely in union with Christ, in communion with Christ, by the grace of God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, keep short accounts with God. Avail yourself of the means of God's grace. You know, daily Bible reading, prayer, meditation, and memorization. By the way, meditation is filling your mind with God's word. And then memorizing God's word helps it to hide the word in your hearts. In these ways, you can avoid what Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. You know, there are many men today and women. They have a plethora of issues. But you know what? If you'll keep short accounts with God, those issues will dissipate. You want to love your spouse more with the love of Jesus? Keep short accounts with God. You wonder why your marriage might lack intimacy. How are you doing at in your walk with God? That's the first question to ask. How are you doing in your walk with God? And are your relationship, how are your other relationships with other people? Because guess what? That reveals your spiritual health too. Do you hide from other people? Do you openly share with, I'm not talking about oversharing. I'm talking about, are you open with a few close Christian brothers? If you're a guy and if you're a lady, are you open with a few close Christian sisters about what's really going on in your heart, in your mind? And do they speak the truth into your life? You need that. You see, we, as Charles Spurgeon said, he's right. We have a great need of Jesus and a great Jesus for our need. And we also, because of that, have a great need of one another. And that's true. I need you and you need me. I need you to help point out things in my life that dishonor God. And you need the same thing. We need each other. And we need to speak the truth in love to one another. We need to ask probing questions. You know what's amazing about this text is that Nathan took the time, no doubt, to pray, to think, to ask the Lord for help, and thought, how am I best going to reach? How am I best going to reach King David? We should think about that. We should understand some of the surrounding situations of the person that we're going to confront. We should know what's happening with them so that we don't just rush in and bear false judgment and then they shut down. And they're not going to receive help. It's going to be much harder to reach them. There's been situations in my life, in ministry, where I've had to go to somebody. I knew exactly what was happening with this person. I knew exactly how they were treating me, and I went and I shared with them. And they shut me down, totally. In fact, they told me, proceeded to lecture me about how I should understand criticism, which was ironic because they weren't open to criticism at all. You see, we as Christians, what Augustine and Calvin said, the Christian life is humility, humility, humility. It is not be proud, be proud, be proud. It's humility, humility, and humility because we have a Savior and a Lord who humbled himself, who came under the sentence of death for sins like David's, like sins like ours, yours and mine. And he paid that penalty in our place and for our sin. So we have zero ability. I mean, we can justify our sin. We can even minimize our sin, but that will never do away with our sin. And we need to understand that today because, you know, we have people that today who would say, that's not really true. You're not really the worst, vilest sinner like Paul said. He was a chief of sinners. But what that acknowledged was before God, he was a sinner in need of a Savior who saved him. And if you don't have that same mentality, you are the chief of sinners and you have a great Savior who actually has saved you, then you might not be saved at all. You might not be saved at all. Because you don't understand the depths from which you need Christ and the depths to which Christ came and Christ saved you and adopted you and reconciled you and justified you. You don't understand. And if, let me be clear here. I'm not saying that you need to understand everything about the work of Christ. I'm not saying that you need to understand even or even be able to articulate everything about the gospel. But if you can't even articulate that Jesus Christ died for you and was buried for you and rose again for you, even the most rudimentary, basic ABCs of the gospel, then you might not be a Christian. Because Paul tells us in Romans 10, 9 through 17, that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus died and Jesus was buried and Jesus rose. In fact, we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, that great declaration of faith, that very early Christian hymn it's known as. And there we see even the most basic of explanations of gospel, that Christ came, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and Christ rose again, rose from the dead, and that Christ appeared to many witnesses, and that Christ ascended. Now, we're not saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we need to understand and be able to answer the question, what is the gospel? What has saved you? Who has saved you? Because we need to understand the depths from which we have been pardoned and forgiven and made right with God. Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over all creation. If you're a child of God, he's Lord over your life. How is that working itself out in your life? Do you think that Jesus is Lord of just some part of your life? Some part of your life, some aspect of your life? Do you think that you can compartmentalize your life? And don't you understand, friend, that this, what this story does is it shatters that view. That's what David was doing. He was compartmentalizing his life. And he wasn't being repentant. And by the way, some people think repentance is, I'm just going to be sorry over and over and over again, and God will forgive me. But that's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is not only sorrow, genuine sorrow, understanding the gravity of what you've done, but also turning away from it into Jesus for pardon. You know, there's John tells us in 1 John 1, there are people who think they haven't sinned, they deceive themselves. And maybe you think, you know what, my sin today, it's not as bad as it could be. I'm not as bad as I could be. But what you don't understand is you are as bad as you could be, apart from Christ. And that it can get worse. In fact, I've been hearing from many of my friends in recent days about situations continuing to get worse. You might think a situation might not ever get worse. It can get worse. It can get worse. Because our sin will always take us further than we want, further away from God, further away from one another. And God knows. And in the kindness of God, he will expose our sin. He will. And he does it not to be mean, not to be cruel, but in his kindness, in his mercy, in his grace. Even in the consequences of our sin, he's doing it out of love so that it will be written on our hearts and on our conscience. You should not live however you want to live. We should not cheapen the grace of God by living however we want to live. Instead, we should live in full view of the grace of God and in the presence of God in which we live and move and have our being. God sees, God knows, and the good news is that God alone pardons. And that's where I want to leave you. Today, if you're feeling the sting of sin, you need to know the mercy and the grace of God. But that also there is coming judgments. And if you don't repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you will experience that judgment. And maybe even today you're under the fatherly discipline of the Lord, and you need to be reminded that God, God's unfailing, His covenant love, His chesed love, is binding on His character. That the effects of sin that you're experiencing, Hebrews tells us that whom God loves, He disciplines, and that's a good thing. Because the reason that He disciplines you is that He loves you. And yet, even also, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That means that if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you are indeed a child of God. You are in union with God through Christ, and you have communion with Christ. And the good news is Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tells us this, that we have free 24/7 access before the throne, the writer says, of not of condemnation, but of grace, because of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, who intercedes for His own because He loves us. So even in the midst of fatherly discipline, God invites you to come, to pour out your heart before Him, to come to Him, to trust Him, to love Him, who's adopted you and called you and elected you and chosen you before the foundations of the world, who's justified you, who's declared you not guilty, all because of the great love of God in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded today not only that You are a God who is holy, not only that You are a God who is just, and that You are just in all of Your judgments, they are true and holy because You are holy, but also, God, that You are a God who abounds in steadfast love and mercy, that You call us out of our sin because of Your great love for Your people. And that Your love and Your holiness, they meet and are fully satisfied in the death of Jesus. So Lord, we're reminded today that not that we're great, not that we have it all together, but we have a sinless, perfect substitute who has paid the penalty in our place, not so that we can live however we want to live, but so that we can live according to Your commands through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, by growing in the grace of God revealed in the Scriptures. So Lord, remind us of today of who we are, and that it's, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We are in You, in union with You. So Lord, help us today to be reminded that while we are that man, in many ways we still are. Lord, You are at work in Your people to sanctify them through the preaching of Your word, through reading and studying and memorizing and meditating and applying Scripture and doing life with one another. Lord, we love You and we thank You. Pray, Lord, that You would help us. Help us despite our failings and our struggles and our weaknesses with indwelling sin. Lord, help us to take hold of our union with You, our communion with You. Help us to take that more seriously, Lord, deadly serious. Help us, Lord, to stand steadfast, immovable, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Help us to take hold and to apprehend these truths, I pray, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.